Acts chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight, to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The book of Acts, as we've been going through, we've seen already, is about the growth of the church. It's about the spread of the gospel and the power of the gospel. And you're all familiar with the gospel, you know what I mean by that. It's an amazing thing. We shouldn't lose sight of the good news is good news. It's the best news in the world. God, the maker of the universe, loves you. And he wants to know you. And even though you rebelled against him and you deserve his wrath, as we were singing about earlier, he sent his son to die for you. But there's something more amazing than the gospel. Something really amazing. And that is, some people do not want to know it. Not just they don't believe it, they don't want to hear it in the first place. In fact, some will go to extraordinary lengths in order for it to be shut up. And more amazing still, that those who are most prone to this are in fact the establishment, people like the government, and even the religious establishment. And the sticking point, typically, is Jesus himself. Jesus makes Christianity what it is. I mean, that's what the name is, isn't it? Christianity. He makes it unique. All other religions are based on teachings. You might think, well, we spend a lot of time teaching, aren't we as well? But even Muhammad said, "Don't remember me, remember my teachings." Jesus uniquely teaches about himself. He thinks what we make of him matters, and then everything else is an implication of that. Christians claim not just that Jesus has power, but even the name Jesus in some way, not in a sort of magic way, but has some kind of significance to it. Look at the unique claim in verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The one name by which we are saved. Now, there are two common beliefs now, even within the church, sadly. One is there's no need for salvation, and two, that there is not only the one name. Yesterday, when we were at Presbytery, we had some men coming under care for future becoming ordained in our presbytery. And one of them gave his testimony. He was brought up in Spain as a Roman Catholic, and then he went to boarding school where there was a liberal Anglican chapel. And he said he spent half his life believing justification was impossible and the other half thinking it was irrelevant. And then he met some Christians when he went to Cambridge and found out it was necessary and possible. But that's typical, isn't it, that it's not needed? Or if it is, there's a number of routes to it. But Christians claim that the truth is now that there is one name for which salvation is possible through. And as we'll see, with justified confidence. And Christians must share this truth and let others know, because it is relevant to all people. And it's worth saying, even though that is so wonderful, doing that will make us unpopular. To tell people that life after death is found only in Jesus is wonderful news. We must want to share it. But if we do, and if we encourage others to, we will encounter some problems. When we fund mission work, what we're doing when we fund mission work is we're funding people to meet opposition. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Because when we give money to some kind of mission thing, you think, well, that's good, they'll do mission. You are funding that person to meet opposition and hardship. That's what you're paying them for. The two main ways of avoiding the gospel here, and we see them today, and it's worth investigating, is, in fact, I could really call this how to avoid becoming a Christian, is one, we could deny the supernatural, and two, we could run away from evidence. And that's the two things that happen in this passage, and we'll take each of those in turn, denying the supernatural, running away from evidence. But after each, we see that Peter and John have a response to those typical ways of avoiding becoming a Christian. So the first way is you can deny the supernatural. And that's what lays at the heart of the question in verse 7. By what power or what name did you do this? Now, I've said this before, haven't I, like when we did the tough questions. Whenever we ask a question about Jesus, what is the question behind the question? Why do they ask that? Why does that matter to them? Well, the chapter before, we looked at a couple of weeks ago when John was here, and he looked at the healing of the cripple and the preaching that accompanied that, even though he was over 40, which makes it even tougher. A supernatural event, a miracle. And verse 3, it says that Peter and John are seized because of what it says in verse 2, they were greatly disturbed. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So these people are disturbed by Peter and John's preaching. And who are the people who are putting them on trial? Well, we're given their names, and it's actually the same people who put Jesus on trial just a few weeks earlier. He won't go away, that Jesus. They've thought they got rid of him, and now they're preaching about him, and miracles are happening in his name. And the point's going to be made later in Acts that persecuting the church is persecuting Jesus. Now, pulling other things together, we know in the New Testament that shouldn't be a surprise, because we're united to Christ by the Spirit, therefore we are his body. So, of course, to persecute the church is the same thing as persecuting Jesus. And the implication that Peter makes is that the Jesus who healed this man can raise the dead on the last day. And there's a big problem with that, because there's a clash. There's a clash of worldviews, and therefore there's a clash of authorities, in this case with the religious establishment. Two different ways of seeing the world, and therefore there's a clash in who runs things. Those running the religious establishment in his day, in their minds, there is no resurrection. There is no supernatural. There's a God somewhere doing something, but there's no supernatural as such. And there's a similar clash today with the religious establishment and the establishment more generally. It's the same threat, and that is the gospel. The gospel is good news for a cripple, it's good news for sinners, it is bad news for those on the top of the pile. It means you're not important, not as important as you think you are. And that claim still offends today. You know, you get this thing where people say, well, religion, Christianity, it's just to control the masses, but it doesn't do a very good job. But other people do try and control people, don't they? And that's funny enough, those who are trying to silence Christianity, they're frightened of it. There is a life beyond this one, and it is vital that people know, so that they know that there's a resurrection to eternal life. Now, we'll think about this, these miracles in future weeks, but for now, notice something about them that is still true today just as much, is that Jesus changes people's lives, and that is profoundly offensive to other people. Jesus is someone who interferes with the world, who can change people, and ultimately he can raise the dead. He is the one who pulls the strings after we die, and that is very threatening because it displaces me as ruler of my life, and it displaces other people who try and rule us in different kinds of ways. It is a threat of the gospel to leadership, and so they in turn threaten the messengers, questioning them, persecuting them, and so on. But look at verse 4. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So you can change the messengers, you can chain the messengers, but you cannot chain the message. I heard a great story of in Malaysia. The church was growing moderately, I think, nothing that exciting. And so the authorities tried to clamp down on this moderate growth by banning sales of Bibles. And you just had authorized dealers, one in every state. Imagine that, just one place you can buy a Bible in Scotland, one in England, one in Wales. What happens? Well, sales of Bibles grew by about 5,000%. The church started growing. And you think you can chain the messenger, but you can't chain the message. The question behind the question is this worldview and position is threatened by the gospel. And everything they thought they knew could now be wrong. And the place of privilege is about to go as well, because who's the boss here? Who really runs this religious establishment or any establishment? Who really rules England? Well, not the people who think they do. And that's why Christianity grows as well. Christianity grows where it meets hostility, particularly if there's hostility followed by a bit of relaxation. And that's why here they're ridiculed and threatened. People don't like to know they've got things wrong. Well, Peter answers this challenge in verses 8 to 12. So they're saying, they're denying the supernatural. How did you do this? Peter's answer: Jesus did it. But bear in mind the situation they're in. They're before the rulers, the very same people who tried and killed Jesus. And they're his. If they did that to Jesus, what are they going to do to him? But notice a supernatural confidence in verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll notice that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, comes up a few times in Acts. People have written lots about what it means. Doesn't say what it means, other than what happens. Whenever people in Acts are filled with the Spirit, the gospel's proclaimed in confidence. And he's fulfilling Jesus' words. Jesus says they'll be dragged before rulers. And when they do, then he's not abandoning them. The Holy Spirit will come to them and give them the words that they need. And so he answers, filled with the Spirit, Jesus did it. Jesus who died and is risen. And in the last chapter, at the heart of the message, in verse 10, they say, you killed him, but God raised him. Again, we'll see that pattern is repeated in Acts. You killed him. In fact, it really was them. They were the people who tried and sentenced him. You killed him. God raised him. And the message that the Holy Spirit gives him confidence to proclaim is that Jesus died and is risen. It's not a message about a church or a religion, but a person, Jesus. And in verse 11, these people had inadvertently fulfilled Psalm 118. Look at verse 11. It says, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. No wonder it's an unpopular message. You killed him. I mean, that must talk about an awkward moment in the room. You killed him. And then the one you discarded is the key to everything. Now imagine we were having a bit of a sort out here in church. You know, we were talking about the Methodists were talking about doing a bit of a tidy up, and we can help them out with that. And you know, and what do we do? We chuck out all the Bibles and anything else we find that's useful. Chuck out the keys. It'd be useless. You chuck out the valuables and keep the rubbish. A friend of mine who, when we were students, we could always tell when we were students who was on a scholarship, because they had cars and mobiles and money. And a friend of mine on a scholarship had some people around for lunch, and he made a fruit salad. And he was just chatting away. He was a very lively sort of guy. He was chopping up the fruit, and then he just emptied into the bin, and then realised that what he had was all the peel and core, and he'd swept all the fruit into the bin. So he took all his friends out for Haagen-Dazs ice cream, obviously on a scholarship. That's what this is saying here. You've taken the valuables and chucked it out, and you've kept the rubbish. You've discarded Jesus. In fact, he's not only the most valuable thing, he is the only key. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So two unpopular things for the establishment to hear, or anyone to hear. First, Jesus, you rejected, is the key. And secondly, only by his name are we saved. The alternatives don't work. Islam doesn't work. New Age doesn't work. Being nice. In fact, Christianity, when you take the spiky bits out, doesn't work. Because, you know, when it says anything will get you there, well, you don't really need salvation anyway. Those things will not save. The unpopular thing is that, and it needs humility to be accepted, is that you've thrown away the only thing of value, and your current track won't help you. And the reason is because only Jesus' name will raise the dead. Why? Because of salvation, which we'll think about in later weeks. Peter and the other apostles would expand on what this means. But we will all die. That shows that there's evidence that there's something wrong. That evidence is for sin, which is an offence to God, which brings about that death. Only Jesus can remove that offence. He does so by taking the consequences on himself on the cross. So even when we die, we can live again if we've been saved. And the unpopular thing is that is unpopular, so people would rather not know that they've offended God, or to think that they can find their own way through that mess. But the unpopular thing is good news. So it needs to be said. Because it's unpopular, we need a supernatural boldness from the Holy Spirit. That there is good news. There's an alternative to death. And think who he says this to. The religious leaders. People who think they don't need saving need to hear about eternal life. And it's an embarrassing truth we must all face. So if you want to avoid becoming a Christian, or you want to get out of it, either consider yourself good enough, or dismiss the supernatural, or better still, do both. Second thing is to hide from the evidence. Look at verse 17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in his name. Well, what lies beyond this? Well, it's fear of the evidence. So we must stop it being spread. And the evidence is, verse 13, the testimony of these two unschooled men. Verse 14, more evidence, an ex-cripple. Unschooled means that they're not theologically trained, and yet they're taking the religious leaders apart. But notice, they had been with Jesus. I think that'd be great theological training. Theology just means knowledge of God, and therefore they need to have met with Jesus. Now, I'm often amazed, because obviously I've done some theological training, I'm amazed that theologians, in inverted commas, have enormous ignorance at times. And I'm impressed just when here or go around other churches that so-called amateurs have a great knowledge of God. It's so easy, isn't it, to be intimidated by PhDs and so on. It's not about knowing facts. but knowing a person. Now, there's lots of things that can help us with reading books, and I'm not knocking that for a moment. But sometimes people have missed the most obvious thing. They've rejected the key. This person has made a lame man walk. They can't deny it. This person today transforms people's lives, and you see it every day. So there's evidence before them. They can't deny it. All they can do is quash it. And there's a number of ways people do that, isn't there? So when you talk, when we do the questionnaires, people will sometimes be quite aggressive and correct us about our knowledge, but their understanding of Christianity is not even a caricature at times. It's just so way off. But when you say, oh, actually, that's not what Christianity is. I mean, no one believes that. Let me tell you what Christianity is. I don't want to know. Oh, okay, just carry on having a misunderstanding then. People want to be left in the dark. This is the unbeliever running from evidence. They must stop it from spreading. We may not experience the same pressure that Peter and John do at this point, but there's others around the world who do. There are those who wish to silence us, even in this country. So you hear these events from time to time where Christian unions and universities are silenced by the university authorities or the student union. Perhaps you may have experienced this, I know people have, of being taken to one side at work and told not to speak about Jesus. Now, true, if you're not doing your work because all you're doing is telling people about Jesus, that's fair enough. But we're talking about just a bit of chit-chat over coffee. You may have seen it on TV. There was an example of this in the Christian Institute. They showed a clip from a chat show where people are just shouted down. So why do you take this action? Why do you believe this thing? Well, it's as far as they get. And then people just shout at them for being bigoted. Newspapers misrepresenting and not getting our side across. Laws keep on propping up, don't they, to curb religious freedoms. We'll look at verse 17 again. To stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? They can't make the evidence go away, but they don't have to listen to it. No thank you, I have my own views. And if you can't stop, perhaps stop others from listening. Now, people can still decide after hearing and reject, can't they? So you could say, well, just go on, say what you think then, and then reject it. So what do they fear? They're just running from the evidence. We'll look at Peter and John's defiant response in verses 18 to 20. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. That's great, isn't it? Well, you judge for yourself what's right. What God says or what you said. And then the other part is, well, we can't help it. We will obey God, not you. When threatened by compromise, we'll act on principle and be prepared to pay the consequences for it. When threatened by compromise, we'll respond with obedience. Judge for yourself whether it's right in God's eyes to obey you rather than God. Now, don't underestimate this threat. It's still around, but their response, well, we just can't help it. It's such good news. We just can't help it. We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Now, I doubt you would give up the gospel, but you could become pragmatic, couldn't you? We, even, as a church. You know, so will I soften the gospel, remove the bits that always make you feel a bit awkward, speak about God vaguely, not about Jesus. And then people will be more likely to listen to us, won't they? We don't want to put anybody off. The principal at Oak Hill when I was there said that people are happy to talk about religion. They talk about religion for ages. They may even talk a bit about God. When you say Jesus, the barriers start coming up. And when you talk about Jesus and you, all the shutters come down. So we just want to soften things up a bit. Don't want to put anyone off. And if I stay quiet for now, perhaps I'll have opportunities later. There may not be a later. It doesn't sound very Peter and John, does it? The principle in verse 20 is proclaim the gospel at all costs. And the pragmatics, does it work or not? Well, we leave that bit to God. In 1596, Andrew Melville, a church leader in Scotland, confronted King James VI of Scotland when he, as was his habit, interfered in church affairs. And this is what Andrew said to the king. We must discharge our duty, or else be traitors both to Christ and you. Therefore, sir, as diverse times before I have told you, so now again I must tell you. There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. We will yield to you your place and give all due obedience, but again, I say, you are not the head of the Church. You cannot give us the eternal life which we seek, for even in this world, and you cannot deprive us of it. Permit us then freely to meet and preach in the name of Christ. Now, how easy would it have been for Andrew Melville to say, I'll leave it for now. Staying with the king, I'll have more opportunities. In fact, when he becomes King James I of England, he might make me a bishop as well. He followed the principle, not the pragmatics. And that means at work, not willing to rewrite ethics, not willing to shut up. But the voice will come back, as a religious establishment often does. We only ask you not to rock the boat. Just don't upset people. But how can not rocking the boat ever be a Christian virtue? The gospel is about turning the world upside down. But we do fear these threats, don't we? And we need to remember that God is can always upstage all threats. This is an exchange I heard once between the early church father Chrysostom and the emperor of Rome. And he was threatening Chrysostom to be quiet about Jesus because he had a wide following, wide impact on people. So the emperor said, we will banish you. Chrysostom's response, you can't. The world is my father's house. The emperor said, we will execute you. Chrysostom, you can't. My life is hidden with Christ. The emperor, we will take away your estate. You can't. I have none, except my treasure in heaven. The emperor, we will put you in solitary confinement. Chrysostom, you can't. I have a divine friend who cannot be separated from me. I defy you to harm me. Now, Andrew Melville and Chrysostom, you would describe as defiant acts of discipleship. And you cannot stop. The world cannot stop that kind of discipleship. It literally changes the world. So if you look at verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And verse 20, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We just can't help it. There's the truth. It's just there. We can't help it. Or at least that should be our motivation. So we need to cling to that principle. No matter what pressure comes on us, proclaim that name in which salvation is found, no matter what the cost. Now, can you see why you must proclaim this? There is no other name. People will not work it out by themselves. There's no other way unless you tell them. It's why God hasn't raptured us into heaven. It's why he's left a church here. It's why you're in your workplace, in your street. If you're too scared or feel too ill-equipped, you're in very good company. It's okay. The Holy Spirit has helped us. And we've seen that here. And we've seen it in our own experience, haven't we? I don't know if I've before said this prayer where I said, God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. And an opportunity comes along and I do a follow-up prayer, which is, no, God, I didn't mean that person now. And it's the most inconvenient time with the person I feel least equipped to talk to. But in the situation, God's Spirit helps us. Maybe you fear rejection. Well, it's okay because you're accepted by God. Does it matter what other people think? But also, there's a realism that Acts gives us, an important realism. Because although the Spirit helps us, and as he helps Peter here, there's an important realism that people deny the supernatural, and so they ridicule you. And you know, you just imagine sometimes you feel stupid, don't they? So you believe Jesus died and rose again. So you believe he rose from the dead. You go, well, yeah. And so what happened? He died again later? No, he's still alive. And he's around for us to see. No, he lives in heaven. And you just feel ridiculous. It's true, isn't it? It's things we believe. But people will ridicule you for it. And we just got to come to terms. That's what Acts tells us. People will ridicule us because we believe in the supernatural. And people run from the facts. So even when the facts are there in front of them, so you say, okay, well, let's look at the evidence here, people will just ignore them or try and silence you. I mean, if you're not a Christian, you don't yet accept this. I hope you understand this a bit better. Their attempts to deny the supernatural and hide the facts are futile. Because although people can have a laugh about what we think about the supernatural, eventually, just the fact it's all true just keeps on popping its head out in embarrassing ways. And more to the point, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So don't take a leap of faith to deny the supernatural, to dismiss the resurrection. That's blind faith. Don't walk away from the facts. Christians don't claim to be perfect, and Christians, you know that you're not. But we are a work in progress. We are being changed, and we can't ignore what God does and has done. But more to the point, the evidence of Jesus, don't hide from it. Don't shut your eyes and ears to it. And don't keep other people away from it by silencing yourself. You know, say, look at it. We can help you. There's no pressure. Ask any questions. Ask whatever you want. But our conviction is that we need to know him, because through his resurrection, it points to eternal life for everyone who will accept it and accept him. And there's not any other way, because simply, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this most obvious and most foundational truth, is that salvation is found in no one else by which men must be saved. Lord, we pray for anyone who is here this evening, or people we know at CPC who are still sort of hesitant over this, that they will understand that salvation is found in no one else, that there is a salvation that's needed, that they wouldn't hide from those facts or ridicule them. But also that we would understand as well that because we know this, it has to be presented to others. And that when we find those moments at work or in the state where we're asked to make that judgment, is it right to obey you or man, that we would always choose you. And that we would also be able to echo Peter and John's words, we cannot help speaking about what we know because the truth is so wonderful and the people's need is so desperate. Amen.